Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the words of James, who are so practical just today as they are when he wrote them in the first century. Help us now as we finalize this book and as we go through the importance of prayer and the importance of community. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do our review. This is our last time on the book of James. We know it's called James, but which James wrote it?
Jesus' half-brother.
And who was he writing to? Who did he say? Okay, he was writing to those who had been scattered from Jerusalem because of why? Persecution. He is the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and these believers had been part of his church. Were they Jews or Gentiles? Jews at this point, because this is the very early part. There isn't many Gentiles in the church yet. We're moving that way, but at this point, they're still mostly Jewish believers. And the most important thing I said is the occasion. We need to know why these books are being written. Why did James say he was writing to them? What were they experiencing? Persecutions in the form of what? Trials and suffering. And there's the theme for the book of James that we've been talking about every week for the last few weeks. When you think of the book of James, think of faith that works, because that's what James was talking about. He was talking about how faith works. And we know it was written somewhere around 45 AD, and it was the very first book in the New Testament that was written. It's often called the Proverbs of the New Testament because of its wisdom and style of writing. And James is writing with a pastor's heart. And what did we find out about application? Does it apply to us today? Yeah. It's one of those books that applies directly across culture and across time to our generation as well. So we're going to finish up today beginning with James 4:13. And what was James talking about last week in our lessons? That tongue, that little muscle that we don't need to exercise because it already exercises itself on a daily basis. So he picks up still with the tongue as he begins to warn about boasting or bragging. So I'm just going to go through the text today if you want to follow along in your Bibles. We begin with 4:13. He says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil." Well, who's James addressing at this point? There was a lot of business, merchants. This was a particularly booming economy within the Roman Empire, and the Jewish merchants were capitalizing on it, and they were finding ways to make money. And what was James' concern? He says that the world's value was beginning to come into the church, into the community of faith. He begins with, "Now listen." We could translate that. Come on, what do you think you're doing? This is not a nice way of saying, "Now listen here." It's basically an in-your-face, you know, what are you doing here? And I like the way Phillips translates verse 16. He says, "You get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence." What were they doing? They're saying, "I'm going to do this." And notice where the focus is on. It's all about me and what I'm going to do and how I can do this. And he says, "Who are you?" He says, "You don't even know what's going to happen with your life. You're not going to know what happens tomorrow." And we can all think of situations that life dramatically changes overnight, doesn't it? Could be illness, a sudden death, Christ's return, pastors leaving. I mean, it could be any number of things. All of a sudden, life changes very, very quickly. His solution is to maintain a godly perspective on life. We have to recognize that everything depends upon the Lord. Now, James is not condemning making plans, because what does the Bible say we're to do? We're to consider the cost, we're to make plans. He's not condemning wealth, because God can use that as well. What he is condemning, though, is people and attitudes that think, "I'm in control, and here's all my plans," and who's excluded from those plans? God. It's basically, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to be guaranteed because I have the ability to do it. And they're bragging about that. Well, his point is to include God, to recognize that God is the one who ultimately is in control, and to come alongside and say, okay, Lord, this is my business. These are my plans. What's your view? How do you see it? What can I do? How can I honor you in what I do? He continues on about saying, anyone then who knows the good, what he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now that seems like it's just out there, doesn't it? I mean, you're going along and all of a sudden this verse is just kind of dropped in there. He actually changes language. When I was studying it, they said that James is actually quoting Proverbs 3, and this is also part of Proverbs 3. But again, he's just emphasizing, he's talking about making plans of our lives. He says, there are no excuses without including God in every area of your life. You can be bragging about, okay, well, I don't do that. Well, he says, but by not doing things too, by not including God in your plans, by checking in with him, it's just as wrong. The whole point is to recognize that God is in control and we need to check in with him first. Well, then he goes to warning against oppression, James 5, 1-6. He says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothing. Your gold and silver are corroded. Those corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself on the day of slaughter. You have commended and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. It's important as we go through to recognize here that rich people in all generations are kind of envied, aren't they? Don't we do that today? Have you ever turned on your TV and noticed that you can look at the rich and famous, how they live, how they party, what their inside of their home looks like? Turn on a talk show and who's on there? The rich and famous talking about me, myself, and I. I mean, it's just everywhere. But the sad part is if they didn't sell, people didn't turn them on, they wouldn't be there, right? So we are enamored with the wealthy and what they have and envy them. And it was no different in James' day as well. But in this case, who's the one oppressing them? Do you remember back a few chapters? Who was oppressing these believers? The rich people were the ones, they were taking them into court. And what are they doing? Here he's saying, you're taking them, you're hiring them, you're having them work your fields, and what do they not do? They don't even pay them. And these are people who are living hand to mouth. And he says, as a result, by not paying them, these people don't even have anything to eat, and you're condemning them essentially to death. Notice he changes the language in here. There's a couple things that give us a clue that at this point he's not talking to believers. He starts out with you rich people, but he also doesn't call them to repentance. He doesn't say, come back to the Lord or you know the truth or anything. He's basically taking on the role of an Old Testament prophet saying, this is what can be expected because of this type of behavior. But who's he talking to? He's talking to the believers saying, those people that oppress you, all these rich people that you think have everything, he says, guess what? God is watching. And he says, their very wealth going to be corroded or rotted or whatever, but it's going to stand against you. It's going to be a testimony against you in the Lord's eye. Now, in those days, wealth came in crops. And what did he say about crops? They're going to be rotted. It came in the form of clothing. Most people could only afford one garment, but the wealthy had so many that they were storing them away. And what's happening to that which is stored away? The moths are getting them. They're not even being used. And their wealth was in money or gold or silver, and it said it's corroded. We know gold and silver don't corrode, but you get the point. These things are not even being used. They're just being stored, and yet all around them there's people in great need. And God said he would hold them accountable for them. Notice the sins that he recounts. Selfish hoarding, withholding payment from workers, self-indulgent lifestyle, oppression of the righteous, which we know would be taking them to court as well. And James says they're even doing this in the last days. Last days is a phrase we're going to see in the New Testament. And that refers to they're expecting that Jesus will return any moment. And what will he do when he returns? Two things. First, he's going to do what? He's going to set up the kingdom of God. And then what's he going to do for the evil? He's going to judge them. So they're expecting that. And he says, here they are doing all these things. And in a way, it's like they are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. In other words, when Christ comes and returns, all their wealth is going to stand against them, and he will judge them in those last days. It's interesting because James is also acting as a prophet. It's 45 AD. Not too many years ahead, Jerusalem is going to be totally destroyed, and all the wealthy living within Jerusalem, no matter how much wealth they have, is not going to save them. It's all going to be gone. And it's interesting, when you go over to Israel now, you go into some of those first century homes, and they are absolutely beautiful, even by today's standards. But it didn't save them in the end, did it? Everything was gone. James' point is to condemn these individuals and to warn the believers. Don't get caught up in this. Don't be like this. Don't accumulate wealth, but rather share what God has blessed you with. Use it to bring glory to God and especially to help those in need. Keep in mind, the whole purpose of James writing this book too is faith that works, but also faith includes spiritual maturity, and proper handling of wealth is a sign of spiritual maturity in the life of the believer. He continues on then with an encouragement. Now notice he says, be patient then, my brothers, until the Lord comes. So now who is he talking to? We're back to the believers again. He says, see how the farmer waits for the land to its yield and valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient. Stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. He tells them, be patient, wait, because in the case of this, the rich are oppressing you, but God is the one who will judge them. Don't take it into your own hands. Wait patiently for the Lord to return. It was interesting again, because he says, the Lord's coming is near. And think about when the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus came back and he was talking to his disciples on the earth after his death. And what was they asking again? Now are you going to come? Now are you going to set up the kingdom? So they're still expecting that Jesus is going to come quickly, certainly in their lifetimes. Now it doesn't bother their faith. It doesn't matter when it comes, but they are expecting him very quickly. And it's the same for us today. Can Jesus come at any time? Absolutely. But does it change if he doesn't? Does it change what you believe? No, and it was the same in their day too. But they are anticipating that he's going to be coming at any moment. So he's calling for the believers to stand firm in their faith, because just as the autumn and spring rains come and bring crops, so too the Lord's coming is near. Meanwhile, while you wait, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Does that conjure up any pictures in your mind at all? You know, you can see all these sitcoms, can't you, where somebody's talking about somebody and saying something, and the person's right behind them, standing at the door, listening to the whole thing, right? He's basically saying, you know, you're doing all these, but remember, the Lord is standing right there. He knows everything that's going on, and he's ultimately the judge. He says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, and that's exactly what they're having, right? They are suffering. They're going through trials. And he says, be patient. And then he says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we considered blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. And the Lord is full of compassion and full of mercy. James is reminding them about the prophets. Think back to the Old Testament. When were the prophets usually sent? What was happening in Israel or Judah when the prophets were sent?
They were worshiping idols.
They had turned away from the Lord. And the prophets went there with a message, repent, turn back to the Lord. And what happened? Especially the people didn't want to hear. They persecuted the prophets, and quite often they suffered, and often they died for the cause. And he says, yes, but then think about Job. How many of you are familiar with the details of the story of Job? Yeah, a few of them. Job is a fascinating story, and it fits in very well to illustrate James's point here. When we studied the Old Testament, we did not cover Job because Job is considered in the books of wisdom. It comes right before Psalms and Proverbs. But it's an important story for us to understand because it fits in well to illustrate his point. In the book of Job, if we placed him on a timeline, he would be a contemporary with Abraham. So we're talking about 250 BC. And he was probably one of the wealthiest men in his area, if not the whole world at the time. And the book of Job opens up with a conversation in heaven between the Lord and Satan over Job. And the Lord says, you know my servant Job? He's a faithful servant. And Satan says, well, yeah, because you blessed him with everything. He's got no reason to not be faithful to you. And during the conversation, the Lord gives Satan permission to test Job, and he can do anything he wants except take his life. So then the next scene we have, we're on a field, and Job is overlooking everything, and he's just blessing the Lord, and he's so happy because he's got extreme wealth. But the story then comes on where all of a sudden he sees four messengers coming from four directions. And the first messenger arrives and he says, the Sabians have attacked and carried off all your donkeys and killed all your servants and I'm the only one left. All of a sudden all of his donkeys are gone. And then as he's talking, another messenger comes and he says, fire's fallen from the sky and killed all your sheep and all your servants and I alone am left. His donkeys are gone. His sheep are gone. And a third one comes and says, the Chaldeans have swept down on your camels and carried them off and put all your servants to the sword, and I alone am dead. All of a sudden, all of his livestock, all of his wealth is gone. And then the last brings the most devastating news because he says, your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's home when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them. And all your children are dead. What do you think Job's response is? What would be your response? Everything you have is gone in a heartbeat. It would be really tough, wouldn't it? Now, we sing a song in this church on Sundays that I don't think we have any clue what the context is. It's called Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. And we sang, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. And there's a line in that says, He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away, yet still my heart will say, Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is directly out of the book of Job, just after he heard the news that everything he had is gone. That's in Job 1:21. Now, unfortunately, Satan left his wife alive. As you read the story, you'll go, why didn't he take her? And I'm sorry to say that, but so here he is. He's taken everything from him, and yet what is Job's response? He says, I don't know why this happened, but still I'm going to bless the Lord because it's his to give and it's his to take, and yet still I will bless his name. So the next thing Satan says is, okay, well, I'm going to attack his health. And so he gives him sores over all of his bodies that are painful and itchy. And he ends up scratching himself and he starts stinking. And so he goes and sits outside on a trash heap. And his wife comes out to him and says, curse God and die. And what's Job's response to her? Woman, shut your mouth. Don't say anything like that. How dare you say something like that to the Lord? Now, there's 42 chapters in the book of Job, and from chapter 2 to 38 is a conversation as friends come alongside Job and try to give him advice. And these four friends basically tell him, God wouldn't do this unless you've sinned, so you need to confess your sin. And Job is basically saying, but I didn't sin, I haven't. So it's an interesting dialogue that goes along. But where I want to go is to the very end, because the last two chapters are a conversation of the Lord and Job. And the Lord comes along. Now, have you ever heard the expression, I need the patience of Job? Yeah, whenever we're in suffering or ever we have problems or anything like that, somebody says, oh, I need the patience of Job. Well, when you read the book of Job did not have patience. He complained all the way through. What Job did do is persevere, and he never doubted, and his faith never wavered in the Lord. But he was not real pleased with the Lord, and he did tell him that. And we've learned in the Bible it's okay to give God your feelings. He can handle it. Besides, he knows anyway. But the interesting thing is the Lord comes and starts questioning Job, and he says, where were you when the earth was made? How is the earth suspended? Where does rain come from? How does the hippopotamus do what he does? And it was interesting because having just studied this with James, you know what Job's response to the Lord is? He says, I don't know what I'm talking about. I need to put my hands over the mouth. I've said too much already. I must not say another thing, when he was talking to the Lord. But in the end, the Lord then steps in and tells Satan that's enough. And in compassion and mercy, he pours out his love on Job. And again, we find out that everything is restored to him twice what he had before, including he's given more children and his family is restored and his wealth is. Well, my question would be, what would my reaction to be? I don't know, but it was interesting that he used Job as an illustration for these believers who are enduring hard persecution. Many of them had lost everything, just like Job had. And he told them to remain faithful, persevere, and remember God's compassion and his mercy. Well, James begins his conclusion in verse 12. He says, and above all, my brothers, which means, and finally, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, or you will be condemned. Now, he's not talking about don't swear. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's already a commandment. What he is saying is what they were doing in those days is they were using vows for everything to authenticate their word. You remember as kids when you were talking to a friend and you wanted to really convince them that you were right, and you said, I cross my heart and hope to die? You know, that's kind of what they were doing, only they were calling on the names of the Lord or in the name of heaven and earth and basically saying, it's true. And what is James saying? Be a person of integrity. If you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. He says, but back your word up. You know, I think I can stop right here because I think this is another one of those things that we can apply directly to our lives, right? How many people do you know in your life that say they'll do something and then never do it? Have you ever done that? Hopefully not. But as children of the Lord, he says, when you say that you'll do something, then do it. And if you say you won't, then don't. There's so much of it that we think that really doesn't apply to us. I just think through with the holidays coming, we know if you invite certain people at 6 o'clock, they'll be there at 6:30 or 7. And they're believers, and it's like, that should not be. If you say you're going to be there at 6, then be there at 6, because there's a lot of people waiting on you. And it's even just in simple things like that, that James is saying, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, because that way you don't have to swear and say, you know what, I promise to be there at 6 o'clock, and I'll have to take an oath to say my word is true. No, be a person of integrity. Well, a fit ending to his letter is his emphasis on prayer in the life of the believer. He says, is any one of you in trouble? What's he supposed to do? Pray. Is anyone happy? Pray. Sing praises, which are prayer songs. He's saying, whatever your circumstances, praise the Lord. Now think about it. When we are in trouble, even if you're not a believer, what's the first thing you generally do? You pray. You know, you find these people who are caught out in the ocean and there's nothing there. All of a sudden, they're strong believers that God's there and they cry out and help. But is that the first response when we start having things go good? Do we praise the Lord? That should be just as much a natural response as to crying out to him when we're in trouble. Prayer is a marvelous privilege that we have. God says, I want you to talk to me. And as his children, we have a hotline, direct access to God. Now, the next question when we come to James can be kind of confusing. It says, is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of Jesus. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him off. We're often taught that if we're sick, that the elder can come along and anoint us with oil. And what does the scripture say? Then what will happen? will be well, right? Because God is going to heal us, right? Because of the elder or the oil or something like that. If that was true, would anybody ever die? No, it's not. So we have to understand that there's something there that we just don't quite understand. What's he talking about? What's the context? What are these believers experiencing in this story? Persecution, trials, suffering. Have you ever been under a lot of stress? None of us would experience that, right? We might not be persecuted, but we have a lot of stress. And what does that happen to you physically? It just wears you down. You're very weary. You're weak physically, mentally, spiritually. This certainly was part of what was going on with them. Sometimes you get to a point where you can't even pray for yourself, right? You're just so down and so desperate. And he says you need to call on an elder, which is a spiritually mature person. And what will that person do first?
Pray.
We always want to put the anointing with oil over it first. But he says, no, have him come and pray. Then anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer will make the sick one well. In that case, it could be physical illness, but it could also be spiritual, being down. What happens when somebody comes alongside of you and prays? It lifts you up. It brings you into the presence of the Lord. I know for my own self personally, this has been probably the most important year for me, having you all pray for our family. Over the last couple years, it has been probably some of the most difficult times of our life, especially once Emma was born. For those that aren't familiar, at 2 pounds, 1 ounce, July 16th, 2005, she spent the first 10 months in the hospital. We had open heart surgery, we had a trach, we had a Jeep tube. It just goes on and on and on. And I know when she was born, you were there praying, lifting us up. When we were called in because she wasn't going to make it, you were there and lifted us up. And each time, that gave us the strength to go on, to continue on. And by doing this, he's encouraging to come alongside one another, to lift them up into the presence of the Lord. And he says the Lord will raise him up. Physically, maybe. Spiritually, certainly. And then I want you to notice the next verse because it also goes with this. It says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you will be healed. Because the prayer of the righteous man, it's generic, the righteous person, is powerful and effective. What's he talking about? What had they just been doing a few verses up? They were grumbling and complaining against each other. Does that happen when we get under stress and pressure? Where do we take our frustration and our stress out on? Or whom do we do that? The ones closest to us. And he says, no, you need to go to each other. Confess your sins. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. And I like the next part. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And then he gives an example of Elijah. I love Elijah. We studied Elijah. Was Elijah a super saint?
No.
No, in fact, if you want to go to the Bible and learn about depression, you go to somebody like Elijah. If you want to find out how to hide and run and complain, you go to Elijah. But Elijah was also a powerful prophet. And when he prayed, it says Elijah was a man just like us. He was just like them, just like us. He was enduring persecution. He was not a super saint. He was just a man that God got a hold of. But when he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again, when he prayed, the heavens opened and gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, you remember the story of Elijah, but what he's referring to is when he went to Ahab. You remember King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel? He had brought Baal worship in. Well, it wasn't really him. Who was it? It was his lovely wife, Jezebel. Right, okay. It was Ahab and Jezebel. And he went to him and said, repent or turn back to the Lord. And he says, the Lord is going to give you a drought. And then what did Ahab do? He disappeared. You remember that? He went down by the Jordan River. Rather than repenting, what did Ahab and Jezebel do for the next 3.5 years? They searched for Elijah to make him come back and pray so that they could have rain. They didn't repent. They didn't turn back to the Lord. But in God's timing, Elijah came back. what I like is he said, it's the prayer of the righteous that's powerful and effective. Was it because of Elijah that the prayer was effective? Who has the power? God. Do we have the same God? Do we have the same Holy Spirit? The power is not in the man, but the power is in one who is in right standing with the Lord that comes in and says, God, we need your help. You're the one. Now, only James mentions the practice of anointing and oil with prayer. And because of that, it's really important when it's only mentioned one time in the Bible and not multiple times to put a lot of weight on that as a primary teaching. And I think probably the most important thing is to remember, first, we have to keep it always in context. You can't pick and choose a verse and make it say something it never intended to say. You have to understand it in its original context. And you do that simply by reading the verses around it. And in the case of a book, who are they writing to? What is the situation? When we get into Paul's writing, this is going to be exceedingly important because Paul writes his letters for an occasion, for a purpose. Something was happening in that church, so he writes a letter. And we have to determine if what he was saying applied only in that culture into that church or whether it's a universal one. Going back to our text here, James' last appeal, we see his tender heart of a pastor as he says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Who's he talking about here? If one of you should wander from the truth, that's somebody that had been part of their fellowship, someone that had been alongside of them. What was happening at this time? This is very early in the Christian faith. Most of them were Jews, or certainly God-fearers along. They were practicing Judaism. Now they've accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And what are they doing? It's uncomfortable. They're not sure which way to go. And some of them are wanting to go into the world, and some of them are wanting to go back into Judaism and say that it's not enough. And he says, you need to come alongside and bring them back. Bring them back to the gospel, to understanding the truth of God's word. And he says, and in doing that, you will bring them to a place where you will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I know the question always comes, what kind of death are we talking about? Physical death or spiritual death? And the answer is yes. And the answer is, I'm not sure. And neither is anybody else that I studied. It depends upon, were they a true believer that came back to the Lord? In that case, it would be saving them from maybe a premature physical death. Were they a non-believer before? It would be saving them from spiritual death. It depends upon their situation. And we have to understand that only God knows the heart. We can look around this room and say, all of us certainly are believers. We've all accepted Jesus as our Savior. We're all here studying and wanting to grow and become spiritually mature. But only God knows for sure the heart of every person here. And so this is what he's talking about here. The person becomes like a lost sheep. They need to come back into the fold. They need to be with the shepherd. So how do we summarize the book of James? Well, we see his pastor's heart. And that these people had been part of his church and they had been scattered and he's concerned about them. The constant stress of trials and persecutions. He says, how are you supposed to handle those? What kind of attitude are you supposed to keep? That's all the way back to the first chapter. When trials and persecutions come on, take an attitude of joy. Because you're not to look at the circumstances, but you're to realize that God has brought you to a place where you are worthy to suffer. And the purpose of that is to build you up. It's only through trials, it's only through difficulties that we grow spiritually to maturity. He also says that they are to focus on the outcome and to persevere through it. But the whole letter is designed to stir them to action. You can't just sit. You have to be active in your faith. He says, stand with confidence, serve with compassion, speak with care, submit with humility, and pray for one another as you share with each other's burden. I want us to see the high importance James puts on community. In the prayers today, he was talking about sharing with one another your burdens, with your joys, calling the elders alongside of you. It's important when you are a believer to be in a community of believers, to hold each other up and to hold each other accountable as well. So my encouragement today would be, are you involved in a church? Hopefully you are. Also, James is talking about the importance of holding one another up. And even though we can be part of a big church, some of us with church of 1,000, some of the church with 100, is there somebody within that community that you can call 24/7 to say, you know what, I just need someone to come alongside me and pray with me. I need somebody that's going to know enough about me to encourage me, to lift me up. And my encouragement for us today, too, would be to be in a small group, whether it's part of this group or whether it's another small group. Pray that the Lord will bring somebody into your life that you can share with. And I would encourage women to have a woman friend and men to have a men friend, because this is really important to help us in our spiritual growth. And James' bottom line would be, do you have a faith that works? Because that's what his whole book was about. Authentic faith, true faith. Do you have a faith that works? If not, there's a disconnect somewhere between understanding God's word and living it out, putting it to shoe leather. James is a very practical book, and it's a book that I think we could probably read through often in our lives and try to just follow through on what he says would lead to maturity. Well, as I said, next week we're going to go back to the book of Acts, which for me is a whole lot easier to teach. And I'm looking forward to that. But we're going to pick up because we're in 45 AD. And what was happening? Why was James having to write to people of his congregation that weren't there anymore? Because they had been scattered because of persecution. Well, our story is going to go back into Jerusalem, and we're going to find out what exactly is happening. What kind of persecution were they enduring? We're going to meet somebody by the name of Agabus. And we're going to pick up again with Peter, Barnabas, and Saul. So we'll be back on track again. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for James. We thank you for his faithfulness to his congregation as he shared your word and his heart with them, calling them to not just have a heart knowledge or head knowledge of faith, but also to live it out every day. I pray that for each one of us, we would take these lessons to heart and that we would understand from today's lesson, the importance of prayer, speaking with you, whether we're having trouble or whether we're in joy, and that includes everything in between. And also to remember that our plans are really your plans and that you should be included in everything we do, everything we say. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having your word. I thank you for the privilege of standing before these, my beloved, and sharing the truth from your word. I pray now that you would go with each one of us. Give us a good time as we're apart. Help us to remember the reason we are celebrating is because you came. Keep us in your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.